guys are in for a good treat. I'm going to take the hammer away and walk in the aisles. Give it up for Stuart.
Stuart!
I always have too much to say, so Dyke, it's really nice to rush through this for me. It's a real privilege to be able to be up here and lead us all in a study in the Word of God. And this morning we are, of course, continuing on in the Gospel of John. And, we're going to be talking about the trap of legalism. When you think about legalism, think about this guy's face, because that is a personification of following the law and trying to be right with God by following the law. It just doesn't work. And if this guy looks like anyone in this room, I'm real sorry about that. That's strictly accidental. Nobody in particular. I'd like to start with a story from my own life. A bunch of years ago, I went to college. And one summer, I took a job at a camp, a Christian camp in Southern California. And the reason I chose this camp, the reason I like this camp, is because they specialized in bringing kids out of inner city Los Angeles, bringing them about an hour south down to Vista, California by Oceanside, and giving them a chance to get away from the housing projects and some horrible family situations, giving them a chance to make some new friends, giving them a chance to get in touch with nature, and we had a lot of fun activities too. But probably most importantly, giving them a chance to hear the good news about Jesus, that Jesus can come into their lives and give them a true hope that could change their lives from some really rough situations. So it was a really summer. We saw God doing a lot. We saw a lot of kids come to faith in Christ. We never had a dull moment. One counselor got a knife pulled on him one day. But unfortunately, as I look back, I also have some bad memories. And the reason for that is because we had a lot of rules at this camp. We were told
when we were supposed to get up in the morning, when we were supposed to go to bed. We were, of course, supposed to go to church on Sunday, but we're also supposed to spend time in the Bible every day and time in prayer every day. We were told what rating movies we were allowed to go to on our off time. And we were told how we were supposed to dress, particularly in the swimming pool. And if all this wasn't enough, we were only allowed to listen to Christian music. And even amongst Christian music, there were certain songs that made the cut and certain songs that were not quite good enough for Christians of our caliber, supposedly. So as I look back, I really do have fond memories because God was doing some neat stuff and it was a real neat environment. But unfortunately, this is what what we're going to call legalism does. It saps all the joy out of the Christian faith. You get more focused on, am I following the rules properly? And that guy's not following the rules. Why should I? Instead of on the joy of what God is doing. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning from the Gospel of John. And let's see, before, I'd like to say that when we study a book of the Bible, it takes some work and it takes some study to figure out what the author is talking about. But every once in a while, the author tells us exactly why he is writing this book. So John is one of those books. In the second to last chapter, in the very last verse, he tells us exactly why he wrote this, just because if we're studying the Gospel of John and we completely miss it up to that point, he's going to tell us why he wrote it. So I'm going to do what most teachers do and cheat and jump ahead and read this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I actually believe that everyone on earth, Christian or not, is seeking life. We can't agree upon what life is, much less on how we arrive at that life, but we're all seeking life. So if the Bible is true, though, true life is found only in Jesus. It says in the name of Jesus, and there are plenty of other passages to support that life is found in Jesus. And we receive that life by believing. We believe the promises of Jesus. We believe he is who he said he is. We believe that he has forgiven our sins. He died for our sins. We believe he came back to life. We believe he's alive today and in my life. So life is what we're seeking. But there are a lot of things that can get in the way of that life that God wants to give us. So So while there are many things, legalism is the one thing we're going to be talking about today. So let's go ahead and dig into the passage. You might remember from last week, Andy took us through the passage about Jesus healing the man born blind. He had been born blind. Jesus did what he always does. He takes broken lives like this guy you couldn't see, or like me, or like you, and he breathes new life into them. So he restored the sight of this guy. This guy was in a desperate situation. He couldn't possibly do anything in life except for beg for a living. There were no jobs for blind people back then. He couldn't consider a family. That wasn't possible for a blind man. So his life was really hopeless. And God gave him hope by Jesus healed his sight. So you might think after that, that everybody would be rejoicing. You know, we have some tough health situations in this room. And I know if Jesus physically healed somebody in this room, I don't think there'd be a single one of us who would not be happy, rejoicing, perhaps even ecstatic. So let's see if that's how it worked out with the people here. Sorry it's so small. I had to get all this on there. So from John 9, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Sabbath just means Saturday if you're not familiar there. Then the Pharisees are just the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division amongst them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So again, Jesus had just done an incredible miracle. I can't imagine why everyone wasn't rejoicing. But these Jewish leaders were not rejoicing. And this is really the first pitfall of our living by legalism. And I don't actually think this is a Pharisee problem or a Jewish problem. I think this is a human problem that we all suffer just as much. I know I do. And again, it's when we should be rejoicing, when we should be looking for what God is doing, we're nitpicking about the law or wondering about, am I following the rules properly, and getting our focus on whether other people are following the rules properly. So that's what's going on here. So before we completely dive in, I realize the word legalism is not in this passage. It's not actually anywhere in the Bible, but it's kind of an agreed upon term that describes certain behavior patterns that gets us off track. Would anyone care to try to define legalism? It's a little tough, but yeah, Gavin.
When I did head study, we talked about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And the letter of the law says all these minute instructions for the spirit. The real meaning of the Sabbath was to have that be God's day, not to, Jesus is doing God's work on that day, so that's why he's the exception.
Great. So the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, the real heart of the law there. Anyone else care to venture one? Pam?
I've always heard it described as Jesus plus. Like, in order to be saved, you not only need Jesus, but you have to do all the others.
Good. Jesus plus. I never thought about it that way. But adding to the finished work of Jesus. Howard?
Well, the thing about the law is there's nobody can live up to the law. That's the thing. So it's actually there to remind us that we need
good. No one can live up to the law, Howard said, and we'll be talking about that a little bit later because this is all about what the law is. Let me just try my own definition. As I've studied the Bible for the last, 35 years, you kind of come up with an understanding of something, and I kind of stick with my definition until I come across a passage that I need to change it. But what if we said that legalism is trusting in any law or standard or rule to try to make something better? And by better, it may be that life we're talking about, it may be drawing closer to God. It may be even trying to make the world a better place. The point is, we can't do any of these things by following a set of rules or laws or standards. It is interesting, though, we as Christians today are still supposed to follow rules and laws and standards, particularly those talked about in the Bible. The question is, what attitude we approach those rules. many in this room are familiar with the 12 steps. Very powerful. If you're dealing with alcohol addiction or drug addiction or really any behavior pattern, they can be very powerful in changing our lives. But they don't do us any good if it's just something on our wall. It only works if we work the steps. So we are to follow appropriate standards. If you don't believe me, next time you're pulled over by a police officer for speeding, here's what I want you to do. You tell him, "Sir, I know I was speeding, but I'm really trying not to be legalistic." And see how that works out for you. Not very well, I suspect. So legalism is following any rule, law, or standard. We are under rules, laws, and standards, but our attitude with respect to that makes a tremendous difference. So Jesus had done this miracle. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were not rejoicing about it. They were pouting about it. And to be fair, they were split. Some of them said, "How can a man who is not from God perform such a great miracle?" Others are saying, he did it on the Sabbath. He can't possibly be from God. So what is this problem with the Sabbath? Do we have any Old Testament scholars here who'd like to explain what the problem was with Jesus doing this on the Sabbath? Yes, sir.
Yes, because I'm biologically, by birth, Jewish.
Uh-huh.
The reason there was a problem with him doing this on the Sabbath, is because he wasn't supposed to work. The Sabbath day, you're supposed to rest.
Okay.
Not work.
So on the Sabbath, we're supposed to rest and not work. In the back?
Yeah, they were saying that, on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work, but he's doing miraculous, miracles in people's lives. And they're saying, you're not supposed to be working. Why is he doing this on this special day? Because those were the days that they made certified to, it's just the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do nothing, period, as far as working, or your service or anything. So that was their, requirement of that day. And why is he doing that on that day?
Okay. So, again, no work on the Sabbath. Phil?
Well, if we strictly keep the Sabbath, you'll have to sit down right now. And if we take that example, if we take the example of animals, too, that need to be fed on Sunday, somebody has to do something for these animals. I think the spirit of the Sabbath, the reason for the Sabbath, is to ensure, beyond all question, that everybody gets a rest. The idea is to get a rest and also be able to do the contemplation that separates us from the rest of the crowd.
Okay, so that's part of it. Howard, what do you got?
The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Good. Sabbath is made for man. Joe.
It was too restrictive.
Too restrictive?
Too many rules and regulations.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
It's like a little shot in the
It's okay.
God didn't work on the seventh day. Why is this man working?
Good. I'd actually, what she said, God didn't work on the seventh day, why should man work on the seventh day? I'd actually like to play off that and try my best to explain what I believe to be the big picture of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not actually primarily about making sure you didn't do any work on, by the way, it's Saturday. Sunday is not Sabbath. There is no legitimate biblical argument for taking the Old Testament concept of Sabbath on Saturday and applying it to Christians on Sunday. But the real picture is that God created the world in 6 days. We can debate whether those are literal days, of course, but he made the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. He was done with his creation. And the world here probably actually refers to the entire cosmos. So if I were busy for 6 days and nights creating this world, I'd, of course, be really, really tired by the seventh day. But I don't think that's what's going on with God. God, rather, had completed his work, and there was just nothing more to add to it. So he stopped, and he reflected upon what he had done. And this principle was so important to him that he incorporated this into the very calendar of his people, the Jews, in that day, the Hebrews. He wanted them to do their normal work for 6 days, to work in the fields, to make bricks, to be a carpenter, to work in the home, to raise children, to cook food, all the normal things that we're going to do during the week. But then on the seventh day, to take a break from that for the purpose of reflecting. So was it to reflect upon their own finished work? Maybe, but more likely it's to reflect upon God's finished work. His finished work of creation. Something real big in Israel was the finished work of God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt, and God provided this tremendous salvation from slavery. And likewise for us as New Testament Christians, we are, of course, forgiven by putting our faith in Jesus for dying for our sins. And the last thing that Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross is, "It is finished." Jesus came, amongst other purposes, to come to die for our sins, and he had completely accomplished that task hanging on the cross. We are free from having to try to add to that. We don't need to try to earn our salvation. We don't need to try to pay God back. We don't need to try to beat ourselves up when we fail. We simply put our faith in the fact that God, Jesus, had accomplished the work, and it's a finished work. So we're not under having to do that one day a week. We actually do that all the time. We can rejoice in God's finished work, and I think that's wonderful. So that's a little something about the Sabbath. They had a problem with that. So what was actually restricted on the Sabbath? Does anyone have any insight there, what they were allowed to do, what they weren't allowed to do? Yes.
On the Sabbath, you can't cook. No hot food.
Good. So you can't cook on the Sabbath, he said. You're allowed to eat on the Sabbath, but all the meal preparation was to take place before Friday at sundown. Sabbath was actually Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. So you would do the entire meal preparation during ahead of time, during that time. Andre?
Yeah, I got one that Pastor Andy used. He said the women can't fix their girdles or something.
Can't fix your girdle. That's not my department. Andy?
Yeah, let me clarify. They wrote two books, the Mishnah and the Talmud, which provided details about what does it mean to work on the Sabbath. One of the, this is actually in the Mishnah, you cannot tie a rope onto a bucket to put it into a well to draw water. That's working. But your wife can tie her girdle. So by extension, this is actually in there, you can tie a rope to your wife's girdle and then tie a bucket on the other end, and then you can put it in a well to get water. So they got into these minute rules about this is work, but this is not work, including what kind of knots may or may not be tied on.
Damn. And we will get into some of that, some of the hypocrisy, some of the absurdity of trying to live that way. And this is exactly what legalism is. So there were a bunch of restrictions. Again, the purpose was not the restriction. The purpose was not resting. The purpose had nothing to do with ropes or girdles or anything like that. The purpose was to have some time away from work to reflect upon the finished work of God. So we talked about meal preparation. We talked about ropes and girdles. You were allowed to go to a friend's house and visit a friend if they were close by, but you were only allowed to go what's called a Sabbath day journey. It's a little bit shaky biblically, but they determined a Sabbath day journey should be approximately 3/5 of a mile. So basically you could go to a friend's house, but you couldn't travel. I've taken some long driving trips, 10, 12 hours, and it's really tiring. And God simply wanted us to be free to not have to do that and to reflect upon his finished work. So if you worked in a field during the day they didn't have factories, but whatever your normal job is, you would take a break from that. But there were certain things you're allowed to do, certain things you weren't allowed to do. And the Bible is actually pretty clear about what those are. So my next question is, did the Jews, did they actually... Let me ask it this way. Did Jesus actually break the Sabbath here? I have to go a little beyond this passage, but did Jesus break the Sabbath?
Was he wearing a girdle?
He was not wearing a girdle. Kelly?
Yes.
Okay, so we have a yes. Anyone care to disagree with Kelly? It's a little scary. Yeah, Jeff?
I'll disagree with her.
Okay, we have a yes and a no, and on separate sides of the room, fortunately. let me suggest to you that while Jesus was, of course, free to break the Sabbath because he was God, he made the Sabbath and was free to break it, that on this occasion he probably didn't do so. And let me demonstrate the way he healed this man. It says he got down, he spit on the ground. I won't demonstrate that one. Come on. Rick. Took a little bit of the dirt and clay, rubbed it on the man's eyes, and then sent him off to the Fountain of Siloam, I believe it was called. This in no way can be equated with going and quarrying clay or making bricks or anything like that. This is really a technicality they made up. And in fact, they determined in either the Talmud or the Mishnah that it's okay to spit on the Sabbath, as gross as that might be, but make sure that you spit on a rock, because if you spit on the ground by accident, that would form mud, and that was considered making clay. This is the way they dealt with laws like this. And again, it's easy to be critical of the Pharisees, but I actually think this is a human problem, not a just Jewish problem. So that's one example. The other problem the Pharisees had a hard time with was the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Does anyone know any problems with healing on the Sabbath? Because I don't. I don't know of a single passage in the Old Testament that forbid healing on the Sabbath. So this actually runs into the second problem that we often face when we are living legalistically, and that is that we add to the Word of God. The Word of God isn't good enough. We need to add more restrictions just to make absolutely certain that we're in no danger of breaking it. And that is missing the entire point. The point is about seeing what God's doing, enjoying life in Christ, having joy in the Lord. It's not about looking over our shoulder constantly, might I be breaking some rule? So they typically added to the Word of God, and I think we are in just as much danger of doing that today, emphasizing things that are either very minor biblically or outright making stuff up. And for my life, I'm actually going through a time of kind of examination and find myself somewhere between heartbroken and frustrated at looking at the way Christians live out their faith in this country, focusing on things that in some cases are not even in the Bible, but they wouldn't be caught dead not doing it, or wouldn't be caught dead doing it, all the while ignoring things that are actually pretty clear in the Bible and talked about in various places. So I won't continue on there, but that's just sort of a side note. But adding to the Word of God is always, at best, dangerous and is usually very destructive. It may even be with the best of motives, but it doesn't accomplish anything for God. Kelly, did you have a thought?
Well, I just got it. So I'm wrong in what I said. But I, apparently, because that's what I did. But anyway, so God came here to be a savior to all human people and give them a path to God. And yet, that was his purpose, to be here. So he was working.
Yes.
So he worked.
He did work.
Day. Now, that's a legalism of making it on the Saturday or any day, but he was actually doing his job, so he wasn't breaking from what he was here to do. So, just a perspective.
What Jesus,
Jesus is wrong, by any means.
What Jesus does is takes broken lives like a blind man, like Kelly, like me, and he makes them better. He gives us new life, and he does that 7 days a week, so it's a beautiful thing. Let me get the back couch there. Let's start with Larry. Okay, we'll start with Larry. A little louder, please. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
He just wanted to see
louder.
Okay, I called on you. All right, yes, sir.
See, it's a point of fact out of the Bible that he came from God. He was the Son of God and was God due to the fact that who else other that you know of anywhere in the world that was able to perform miraculously healing somebody from the blindness just by doing what he did? Who else can do that kind of work?
Yes, and it should have been.
So how are they going to call that work and him breaking a rule? Who other than him can do such a thing? That's it. That's
well
it.
Put.
That's
it. Yes, sir.
I don't think he would consider it work because it was doing something that he loved and he cared about. So therefore, it was just him doing what he wanted to do for his people.
Yeah, this is exactly what God does. And our picture of God should be that loving Father who changes our lives, who cares about us, who loves us, not that guy I showed a picture of before, demanding. Let me keep moving. Going to just be discussing four pitfalls of legalism. The first being when we're supposed to be rejoicing in what God's doing, we're focused on the law, and am I following it well enough? Like the Pharisees missed it. The second point being that we will inevitably add to the Word of God when we're living legalistically. We can also take away from the Word of God. So let me ask the questions. Were the Pharisees actually following the law? Andy gave that wonderful girdle example, but outside of this passage, any thoughts on whether the Pharisees were actually following this law? Rick, you ought to have some insight.
I think Jesus says somewhere, if your animal, your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't you pull him out rather than let the ox die? And I think there might be some place in the, like Leviticus or the Old Testament, where it says you have to do that. So when he was healing this man, it was helping that man just as someone would help with their ox who had fallen into a ditch.
So there are some examples in the Bible where work was appropriate and justified and very biblical. The Pharisees would often make up loopholes to get around the Word of God. Andy mentioned the great example of the rope. I talked before about a Sabbath day journey. And what some of the Jewish leaders would do is they were allowed to travel approximately 3/5 of a mile. So before the Sabbath, they'd go put some food out about 3/5 of a mile. And then on the Sabbath, they'd go to that food and they would declare that to be their new domicile, if you like a big word. And therefore, they were allowed to travel 3/5 of a mile more because that was their new home for the day. This is just an example of the kind of loopholes they made up to get around following God's word. Another one is that they had a neat system back then. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have retirement plans. The system was very simple. You raise children while they're young, and then when you get old, the children turn around and take care of you. Pay attention, Jess. It was actually a great system. It worked really well, arguably better than the way we try to do things today. But again, the Jewish leaders had made up a great loophole to get around this. Jesus talks about it and really condemns the Jewish leaders for this. They said, okay, whatever you're going to give to your parents, you can declare that korban, which means dedicated to God. In other words, sorry, Mom, sorry that Dad died last year, and sorry that you have very little money, but what I would provide for you, I've actually dedicated it to God. I'm not actually going to give it to God. I'm just going to kind of vaguely use it for God's purpose, and that's good enough. So they had made up this rule that completely invalidated the Word of God. So the Pharisees were not actually following God's Word. They weren't following their own rules. They weren't following what was in the Old Testament. They were basically making up a set of rules, which, again, we're all in danger of that because we are inevitably going to add to the Word of God when we're thinking in a legalistic perspective. But since they weren't following the Word of God, they shifted the focus to someone else, and that was Jesus. Now, they couldn't actually criticize Jesus here, so they went after this poor man who had just received his sight back. But that's just typically the way it works. Case, do you have a thought? Fear-driven?
They're so worried about that they're going to go to hell if they don't do every little thing right, that they're manipulating in their head to do it, instead of being love-driven.
Good. So Case talked about they were fear-driven as opposed to love-driven. Their motivation was fear, and we're actually going to talk about fear in the next section. Julie?
In the 12-step circles, on the fourth step, we take a moral inventory to see where our weak spots are as a person. I wish I knew some reflective questions to take an inventory on the ways that I've unknowingly allowed legalism to dominate my religious life. and I don't know what they are, but I wish I did. So if anybody has a clue, see me afterwards.
So Julie talked about comparing it to the fourth step, taking a moral inventory of not so much our whole lives, but specifically where legalism might be robbing us of this life that God wants to give us. And I'd actually take that a step further and say, I would suggest to you that legalism is our default perspective for all of us. And it's coming to faith that starts to get us out of that. But that is the purpose of this morning, is for all of us to take an inventory of where legalism is robbing us.
Right.
Rob.
That's good. I did this a lot when I was a young Christian. I still do a little bit, you know, now and then. Is whenever we barter with God, you know, we get ourselves in a pickle and a jam, and we go, God, if you get me out of this, I will do, you know, whether it's I'll stop drinking, I'll start going to church, I'll, you know, whatever. And now, you know, for me, 3 years later, it's, okay, God, you can help out with this. Suddenly I start to think, you know, here's the things I could do, and that's just by default, wanting to earn, wanting to not just receive grace for what it is, free grace.
Okay, thank you for that. Kathy?
Just a thought. They believe that following the law would make them right with God, would make them holy. The Spirit says we're through a relationship with Jesus. He gives us his holiness, and he works through us to be holy. And that's the difference. It's, am I doing it in my own power to try to be holy, or am I allowing God to work through me?
I appreciate that. It's really a night and day difference. We're either trying to do some law, set, standard, whatever it might be, to try to get right with God, or we abandon that and realize we can't do it anyway, and we trust God to bring that life into us that we need by faith. Rick, did you have a thought?
What can't be said. Legalism is about making our own righteousness by following the set of laws. And righteousness actually is about loving Jesus. A completely different way of finding righteousness.
Okay. Theodore?
Yeah, I just want to point out, you said the 12 steps is a powerful tool. Nowhere in AA does it say to stop drinking. In fact, the only requirement for AA is a desire to stop drinking.
Okay.
So I think it's not legalistic. That's why it works so well.
Sure. Well, like any set of laws or rules, we can apply it legalistic. We can have a legal attitude, in which case it's probably not going to be very effective, or we can deal with it with a right heart and probably see a lot of power there. So, Gavin?
Yeah, and later, you know, it says that each man has been given a measure of faith, and I'm wondering if the Pharisees just didn't get any.
You might remember last week that Andy correctly pointed out that there are kind of two levels this go on. Jesus physically healed a blind man, but it also serves as an analogy or a picture of spiritual blindness as well. And we're actually going to be in this passage, I think 4 weeks or something. Dale's going to finish it up. I divided it way too small. But we're going to see that in the end, this blind man did not only received his physical sight, but he also received his spiritual sight, if you will. And that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, at least most of them, never received any spiritual sight, let alone physical sight. So, talking about the pitfalls, and just to, again, reiterate, when we're living by a legal standard, we're going to miss what God's doing and focus on the law. We are going to add to the Word of God, inevitably. And this third one is about, since we know we can't keep the law ourselves, we're going to shift the focus to other people, just like the Pharisees were doing here. It's so easy to see other people sin, though we tend to give ourselves a pass on stuff. And I know I can't live up to God's perfect standard, but I can sure see where you're falling short, and it gives me a perverse satisfaction to point my finger. So that's kind of what the Pharisees were doing here. Hyundai?
Hey, Stu.
Yeah.
I have this poster at my house, right? That, you know, Kenny Roman. I helped him move. So it's this little boy, you know, like 3 years old. He has a slingshot in his back pocket. So he's, you know, going around. And it says, picky, picky. You know what I'm saying?
You understand what people are nitpicking all the time. So he's digging back here, nitpicking.
Interesting analogy. We're nitpicking, yeah. Let's see.
Where are you going to go with that, Stuart?
I'm going to move on. You might wonder if we are not saved by following the law, what the purpose of the law is. So real quick, from the book of Romans, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It just doesn't work that way. We cannot follow some law, even God's law, and expect to be saved because we're going to fall short. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is God's purpose in the law. He gives us the law so that we'll follow it? Well, yeah, if we could, but we can't. None of us can. So that we'll fall short, and then when, not if, but when we fall short, we have a choice. We have a choice whether we're going to turn further to legalism and say, oh, I failed. I must try harder. Or I'm going to make up some of these rationalizations like the Pharisees did. Say, oh, no, I that doesn't apply to me. God knows I was having a hard day, so I didn't really fail. Or we hopefully just realize our failure and humbly turn to God and say, God, I can't do it anyway. So that is the purpose of the law, and that is hopefully what our response is, not if, but when we fail, is not to turn further towards this legalism, but rather to turn to God and seek his grace. I got to keep moving. I'm sorry. Let's continue on with this passage. We're going to see what I believe to be the fourth demonstration of the pitfall of legalism. It says, the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the Jews had some legitimate question about whether this actually was the man born blind, and I'll actually give them credit here. We have so many false healings these days that sometimes we could just ask a very simple question and determine, is this another false demonstration supposedly in the name of God, or is this a legitimate healing? So they had a question about whether he was the actually the man. So they, of course, go to his parents. Now, remember, well, let me just say, my wife and I have three kids, and we are very fortunate that all of them were and are healthy. But no parent wants their children to be disabled and forced to have no choice but a life of begging and no possibility for a family. And that's what these parents have been living with for who knows how many years. And we have to assume it was absolutely heartbreaking. So here this stranger comes to town they probably didn't know much about, and suddenly their son regains their sight, and I'm sure they didn't know all the facts at this stage, but they must have been incredibly ecstatic. It doesn't come out here, but when your son who had been blind and not able to live anything approaching a normal life had been just suddenly miraculously healed, they must have been having a freaking party, at least on the inside. But when they're questioned by the Jews, sitting here saying, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. So they're completely holding back. And this is, again, the pitfall of legalism. Now, John's gospel is a bit unique in a bunch of ways, actually. The other three are quite similar. But one of the things that makes John's gospel unique is what people typically call John's commentary. If you're reading along and you're wondering why it's happening the way it's happening, John sometimes gives us this little bit of commentary, and he says it was for fear of the Jews that the parents answered this way. In other words, they have to have been ecstatic, but they said, he is of age, ask him. So they were afraid because the Jews had made up yet another law that anyone who confesses Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. It had a lot of warnings about false prophets, but they kind of missed it. Jesus was the real Messiah. So they made up a rule that anyone who confessed Jesus was to be put out of the synagogue, which basically meant they would lose fellowship with the community. They would be an outcast. They would you know, back then it wasn't as easy as it is today to move to another city. It's not easy today, but it was far harder back then. So they would just be outcast from society. And so these parents were living in fear. And this is really, at least by my studies, the fourth pitfall of living by the law, is that we're going to be living in fear. And it's not just other people's rules and regulations that we might live up to, but it's even just by ourselves, we're going to be living in fear. And let me explain how at least I think this works. If I'm thinking from a legal perspective and thinking, okay, if I do X, Y, and Z, God is going to be pleased with me. If I believe that, then what I probably don't realize I also believe is that if I do X and Y but forget to do Z, that God's not going to be pleased with me. Or if I do X and Y and do kind of not a very good job on Z, well, God's not going to bless me. And what that leads to in life, from my experience, is we're always looking over our shoulder. We're always thinking, did I really do enough to please God? And, you know, something's going wrong in my life. Maybe God's punishing me or something like that. And consequently, we're living in fear. We're living in fear of our constant failure, when in fact, God knows we can't do it anyway, right, and that he wants us to turn to him humbly. So fear is not a good way to go. I don't have a lot of personal experience with fear in my life, but I've talked to addicts who have admitted to me the only reason they turn to the drugs and the alcohol and other bad behavior is out of fear, trying to deal with that fear, trying to overpower that fear. But it's really destructive for all of us. Howard, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what Satan wants us to feel, like, accused and guilty, you know. He wants us to feel shame, you know. But
Satan wants us to feel accused and guilty, he said. Go ahead.
What sums up for me is Romans 8:1, therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
Great verse. I can't quote it. Sorry if you didn't hear that. I would like to try to wrap this up while we have time. I'll go back to this guy so we can all remember him when we think of legalism. Julie talked about doing our fearless moral inventory on where we might be robbed of the life that God wants to give us because of legalism. And I would agree with that. That really is my hope for all of us this week, just to think about our own lives and think through the ways in which we might be living by the law. The only possible problem is there that if we walk away from here thinking, I really need to avoid legalism, chances are we're going to end up being more legal than when we began. And that's why I want to turn back to the positive. If we're living by the law, this is probably what we think of God as, waiting for us to fail, looking over our shoulder, oh, I knew you couldn't do it, right, just waiting for us to condemn us. And that really is not who God is. God does judge, there's no question. But once we put our faith in Jesus, we are completely forgiven for everything we have ever done, and for that matter, everything we ever will do. A much better picture of God is really as a loving father, someone dedicated to us. You know, I'm a father, and I've fallen short in a lot of ways, but a father who is completely dedicated to his kids, who loves them, who cares about them, who understands their failings, who does discipline their failings for the purpose of improving us. But again, let me just review what I saw as the four pitfalls of living by the law or of a legal perspective. First of all, when God is working, we should be rejoicing, but we completely miss it because we're focused on the law and specifically whether I'm following the law. When we're living by a legal perspective, we will inevitably add to the Word of God, which is always dangerous at best. When we are living with the law, living by the law, we will focus on the shortcomings of others because we know we can't live up to the law. So it's much easier to look to where others might be failing. And finally, if we're living by the law, we're going to be living in fear, and that'll have a lot of consequences in our lives. So in contrast, you know, John wrote this gospel because he wants us to have life, and life is found only in Jesus. So we receive that life by faith. And we do that once to begin with. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus died for our sins. So the sin problem is taken care of forever. We no longer need to earn our way back. We no longer need to pay God back. There's this issue of forgiving ourselves. The real issue is, are we forgiven by God? And we put our faith that Jesus died for that sin. But that's not the end of the story. We also live out that faith. And it's really the same thing. It's taking the promises of God and living as if they were true, because they are true. Some of the promises of God, you know, read the Bible. There are thousands of them. Just make sure they're biblical. But some of the promises of God are on the face absurd. Love your enemies? I'll just be honest. That's an absurd statement. By definition, if they're my enemy, I don't love them. I have a real problem with them. But Jesus says to love your enemy anyway. So what do? I probably need to pray to God, be humble about it, say, God, I don't like anything about this person, but you've asked me to love them anyway. So I'm going to seek to do that. And when we do that, I don't know what God's going to do with it, but I do know God's going to do something good in our lives. And we get to experience a little bit of that life we're talking about. And that gives us all the more confidence for the next time. Amen. That we take one of God's promises and live as if it were true, because, again, it is true. This is the process by which we grow. This is the process by which we experience the life of God. And there are many pitfalls. They're not God's pitfalls. There are pitfalls. We throw things in the way there. And the big one that we talked about this morning is legalism. That can really sap the joy out of it. So, like with me at that summer camp, had a fantastic summer, made friends, saw God working, saw a lot of young lives change, saw hope for kids in situations that I can't even imagine. But unfortunately, this set of rules, and not so much the rules, but the confidence that these rules were going to make us better Christians and better able to do God's work or some foolishness like that, the confidence in those rules really sapped the life out of it. So that's what I'll leave us with this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to share God's word with y'all.